Good morning, everybody. This morning we're finishing our Bible study in the book of Numbers, and we're going to be talking about the death of Moses. And as we come to the end of the book of Numbers, we find that Moses has been told by God he's going to die, and we'll move on into the book of Deuteronomy to get the account of the actual event of Moses' death. But first of all, I just want to point out a couple things about the book of Numbers. Number one, the book of Numbers reveals the grace of God. And we see the grace of God revealed in his patience with his people. We've seen his grace and his discipline of his people to try to get them back on track. And we've seen him in his grace and his perseverance with his people, as he's put up with a lot, and as Moses has put up with a lot as well. We also find that the book of Numbers reveals the gravity of unbelief. And as the Hebrew scholars would say, unbelief in the heart is disobedience in the hand. If you have anger in your heart, that will show up against anger against those around you. We like to talk about the grace of God, and we see that the Lord provides even when people oppose him. But we do not like the discipline of God. We realize, as we look at the book of Numbers, that he punishes and disciplines sin. He does this in order to stop the progression of sin, to stop the spread of sin. We even find that Moses experienced the gravity of God's disfavor in his own life. Now, we would not conclude that Moses is an unbeliever or one who is not a child of God. That's a stretch by anyone's theology. And many people will say, well, God only punishes unbelievers. Well, we find out in Moses' life that that's not true. Moses was not a believer who lost his salvation either. Moses was a believer who disobeyed God, and God had to discipline him. Now, as we go back and look at the book of Numbers, we look at Numbers chapter 20. We'll go back and look at that very quickly, just to get kind of a background as to where we are in Numbers 20, verse 8. And this is after the people had complained about lack of water at Kadesh Barnea. So the Lord told him, Moses and Aaron, he says, you take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus, or you shall in this way, do it exactly this way, speak to the rock, is what he means, bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So the Lord took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from this rock? Now, right there is a mistake. Moses and Aaron are not the ones that are going to be bringing the water out of the rock. So I call that strike one. Verse 11, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So Moses didn't speak to the rock. He struck it twice. Once, that's strike two. That's strike three on the second strike. The Lord, even though Moses did that, the Lord still brought forth water abundantly because that's his gracious provision for the people and their need of water. But look what he does to Moses in verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, both of them together, because you, and that's a plural, he's holding them both accountable, you have not believed me and to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Meaning that what you did, you said you were going to bring water out of the rock. You didn't speak to the rock like I told you and just allow the water to come out to show my holiness and my blessing on the people. He says, goes on to say, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, the water of contention, the water of argument. Because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. How did he do that? He passed his test by giving them the water that they complained about not having. He provided it even in the face of their complaint. Chapter 27 of Numbers, as a few events go by, they go to Moab. We saw Balak hire Balaam to get Balaam to curse Israel. That doesn't work. We come to chapter 25, we've been there where we saw Balaam influence the women of Midian to influence the sons of Israel to commit acts of immorality and idolatry. A new census has been taken. And then by the time we come to chapter 27, the Lord comes to Moses and says, Moses, time to get your affairs in order. We come to 27 verse 14, actually starting verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people, just as Aaron was, reminding him that Aaron had also died on a mountain. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. And he goes on to say, these were at the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So Moses realizes that the Lord is going to carry out the punishment that he had told him about back there at Kadesh Barnea. And he had told him that he was going to bring about that Moses was going to die and not get to be actually go into the land to lead the people into the land. So the first thing Moses does in his concern for the people is he wants to appoint a new leader. He asks the Lord to appoint a new leader. He is concerned that somebody reliable and faithful will be able to lead the people once he is taken home to the Lord, once he dies. So in verse 15 of chapter 27, Moses says to the Lord in verse 16, "May the Lord, the God of all spirits, of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Lord, I want you to do it. A man who will go out and a man who will come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "You take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and you commission them in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." So the Lord's saying to Moses, "Moses, I want you to put some of your authority on him, some of your power, so the people will then look to him, will obey him, and follow him. He will be a good leader." And of course, here's Joshua. He's been with Moses since essentially from the time they left Egypt and waited for him at the base of Mount Sinai as Moses went up to get the law. He's been a faithful companion of Moses for 40 years. So it's logical that the Lord would choose him. But it's also the Lord saying, "Moses, this is a faithful man. This is a man who can lead the people. He is reliable." There are a number of things that Moses wants to take care of before he goes up to the mountain. And the first thing is, we find in Numbers chapter 34, that he wants to make sure that the land is apportioned out to the tribes as an inheritance to each tribal leader. So as you can see on this map, after the Moses does go to the Lord for his counsel, the land is divided among the 12 tribes, as we see here on the map. Now, if you notice, Manasseh has a huge land mass, both on the east and the west side of the Jordan River, and Manasseh is Joseph's oldest son. But as we saw in Genesis chapter 48, the blessing of the firstborn son didn't go to Manasseh, who was firstborn. It went to Ephraim, the younger brother. And Ephraim is there, you see, located in about the middle of the land on the west side of the Jordan River. Then you notice Judah, having looked at the two sons of Joseph, look at Judah on the southern part of the land, on the west side of the Jordan River, actually the whole west side of the Dead Sea. That land belongs to him, and Jerusalem will be in the land of Judah, right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. Judah, remember, is the one who the Lord said is going to reign, that the scepter shall belong to him until Messiah comes. So the two largest land mass inheritance go to the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. Now, as we look at that, we also want to point out that Moses wanted to provide for the priests. And so he asked the Lord for the priests of the tribe of Levi, actually the Levites, who didn't get a portion of land, to be given cities with a little bit of land around them so they could have a place to put their cattle that the people would bring them as part of their tithes. There were actually 42 Levitical cities spread throughout the land. So no matter where people were, there was a Levite priest and to oversee them and to teach them. There were also, in addition to the 42 cities for the Levites to live, there were 6 cities of refuge spread throughout the land. There were also Levitical cities, but these were special cities. And as you can see there on the map, these 6 cities come up and are spread on both sides of the Jordan River, approximately equally distant apart in terms of travel. and ease of travel. Now, these cities were placed there because this was a place where a man who was guilty of manslaughter could go for asylum and not lose his life. Now, see, if a man killed another person, even by accident, that person's family could take that man's life. He could run to a city of refuge and say, I did not intend to kill that man. It was an accident. We were in a fight, yes, but I didn't intend for him to die. It was not premeditated murder. He would then stand trial in that city. If he's found actually guilty of premeditated murder, then he would be turned out, and his life would be taken by the avenging family. But if he was found innocent of murder, yet guilty of manslaughter, he would have to stay there where the avenging family could not come in and kill him, but he had to stay there until the high priest died. Now you'd say, well, why would the death of the high priest make any difference? Because once the high priest died, then he was free to leave the city and the avenging family could not take his life. He was then pardoned. He was no longer guilty of that sin. And this probably relates to the fact that the priest bore the sin of the people. And if that man's sin of manslaughter was being borne by that high priest, when he died, that sin died with him. In fact, when the new high priest took over, it was almost like starting over again with a clean slate, because that high priest is now really unburdened by any past sin. He's going to, however, start taking on the sins of the people and the sins that are committed within the land. Similar to the Day of Atonement, when all sin for the previous year is forgiven and the new year starts over with essentially a clean slate. Now, I want to point out one other thing. This was the land that was apportioned to the tribes. This is where they were supposed to start in spreading the light of the message of the Lord Yahweh and the kind of God and of grace and judgment that He is. And He has already proven Himself to be a God greater than all other gods. But you want to compare this map to the landmass that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. God said, here's the land of your people. It's going to be from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. So this is really, in this blue boundary, gives you an idea of the land that is promised to Israel, to Abraham. Now it starts off over here at this, really what is the crossroads of all of the Middle East. The crossroads of all trade really runs north and south through this Jordan Valley. It runs east and west through the Mediterranean Sea and over across the southern route of Egypt. This really is a crossroads for trade, a crossroads for all commerce. But this is where Israel is going to start under these 12 tribes. But God said, if you obey me in this land, I will bless you abundantly and you will grow and be fruitful. And it was God's intent that they would cover this entire area. And they will eventually. Once the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, the kingdom that the nation of Israel essentially lost and forfeited, once he comes and reestablishes that, this is the land that they will rule under Messiah in the future. Because this is the basis of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 15. And, of course, the nation of Israel today, established in 1948, is much, much smaller than the land apportioned to the tribes, as we see them here in Numbers chapter 34. Well, now we're going to come to the time when Moses speaks his final words. And we're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses speaks his final words to the nation, is really putting them between a choice, between life and death. And the book of Deuteronomy gets its name from the Greek word deuteronomos, which means second law. The Greek rabbis who rewrote the Bible into Greek named it this because it is a repetition of all of the laws that Moses gave in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. They kind of are all summarized here in the book of Deuteronomy. The Hebrew name, Hadavarim, is the word that means the words. That's the word that the book starts with, Hadavarim. Actually, it starts with the words Ele Hadavarim, meaning these are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel. And these words which Moses speaks are words that Moses got from God. So you could almost say, if you're listening and reading the words of Moses, you are listening and reading the very words of God. And these words of God were meant to be taken seriously and meant to be applied and meant to be obeyed. what Moses does, he lays out these two choices in three sermons, choose life or choose death. And let's look at Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 8. The first four chapters of Deuteronomy are kind of a summary of all the travels that they've had and difficulties they've had up to this point. And Moses starts off, Ele Hadavarim, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf. And he says in verse 2, as he describes the land where he's dwelling right then, he says in verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir, which is in Edom, to Kadesh Barnea. It's an 11-day journey from Horeb or Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. Kadesh Barnea is right on the edge of the jump-off point to go into the land. So when they got to Kadesh Barnea, after being at Sinai for a year, because God had them rest there for that long, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent out 12 spies into the land. They were there 40 days. They were supposed to come back, give a report, and then go on into the land, because that was the entrance to the land. So look at verse 3. It came about in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. So what is really supposed to be a 1 to 2 year going from Egypt to Sinai, staying there a year, going from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, staying there 40 days, and then going on into the land. Within 2 years, they should have been into the land. You read in verse 3, it's 40 years later. And of course, Moses doesn't explain why it takes 40 years to make an essentially two-week journey. We know why that's happened, because of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, their rebellion and their refusal to go in. But it says, in the 40th year, the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And it says, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying. Now it's important, verse 4, Moses mentioning they defeated Sihon and Og. It's as a result of their defeat that Balak, the Moabite, said, we've got to stop these people. He hires Balaam to curse these people, because Balak had just seen the people of Israel defeat a king who had defeated him. Balak, he's terribly afraid of this people that is coming up. They're going to swallow him up. And that's what he writes to Balaam. This nation is like an ox that's going to come in and lick up all the grass. So Moses goes on to say in verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and the Negev and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, that's way to the north of the land of Israel, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. I want you to go to that land, and I want you to settle there. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. Describing here the borders that he's promised to Abraham. You're going to go in and take this little tract that Moses will apportion to the tribes, but I expect you to move beyond that. So Moses then gives three sermons, and the three sermons really take up most of the book. And the first sermon is in chapter 4 through 11. And the theme of this sermon basically is, I want you to go in and live and to love. To live a life according to my law, to love me and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says to them in chapter 4, verse 5, if you look at that, the kind of people he wants them to be. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they're going to say this, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. He wants them to think this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? That's going to be their testimony. And that's going to be the cause for the people to look and say, what a God they must have, because look at the kind of people they are, how wise and understanding they are. Verse 8, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law as I am setting before you today. No one does. And that's why he wants them to be a light to the nations who see them. He goes on then to say, I want you to love me. In chapter 6, and it starts off, chapter 6, verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Really go back and live a long life of reverence and honor, a life which not only blesses you but honors me. Then he says in verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Now here comes the great command, the great Shema. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. He is unique. He is the only Lord, the only God, the only one worthy of your honor, the only one worthy of your obedience. It says in verse 5, as a result of listening to God, because in verse 5, these aren't commands. These are the results of hearing. That means listening and obeying God. These are the results. As a result of hearing the Lord your God and believing that he is the only one, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's a statement of fact. This is what will happen. This is what you will look like. And here's what it will look like. And these words which I'm commanding you today will be on your heart. They're on your heart. You will see them in your life. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Because if you truly believe this, you'll teach your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise up. This will always be on your mind. This will always be on your heart. And you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, meaning all you do. And they shall be as frontals on your forehead, meaning all that you think. And you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates, because this will proclaim, this is, we live for the Lord, we stand for him. The Shema is, if you believe and obey the Lord your God, then here will be the result. You will teach these things to your children, you will do these things in your life, and this will be the characteristics of the place that you live. Up in verse 2, it says you'll teach your son and your grandson so that they might fear the Lord. Now, there's three generations listed there. I think that's important. As we dedicate to teaching our children the Word of God and the importance of obeying God and coming to salvation in the only God who exists through Jesus Christ, how do we know that that's had an impact in their life? Well, if it has an impact in their life, we will see them teach their children. So really, we don't see the results of what we teach our children until they teach their children, our grandchildren. If our grandchildren are a testimony to the Lord, that means that my children have been a testimony to the Lord before their children. If my children, however, turn from the Lord, their children, unless the Lord intervenes in grace, will not honor the Lord. And so there's this continuation of faithfulness in the lives of my grandchildren, this generational passing on of the truth of God. So Deuteronomy 4 through 11, to live and to love, to be a light to the nations who see you, and to love your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. The next sermon is Deuteronomy 12 to 26. This is really a summary of all the statutes and the judgments that he's given thus far in the Torah. And he brings all these things together, the tithe, the Sabbaths, the priesthood, the judges, the judgments that must be made, what is sin, what is not, how to perform some of the sacrifices that weren't talked about in Numbers and Exodus and Leviticus. And so this really is a summary of the entire body of statutes and judgments that you find in the Torah. Probably from these chapters why the book gets its name, Deuteronomy, the second law. So in the final sermon, 27 through 30, he really gets down to here's your choice, the blessing and the curse. And he really focuses on the future of this people. He's looking far, far off into the future. But he still talks to them as if they are going to be alive off far into the future. Of course, they won't be. many of these people will have been long dead and gone before some of the events that he talks about take place. But he still talks about this people because God views the body of the nation of Israel as one people. And Moses is saying, this nation is not going to pass away in spite of all the things you will do to dishonor God. This nation will not pass away. And all these things will come to pass before this nation ever passes away. In fact, Jesus says the same thing when he talks about prophecy in both Luke 21 and Matthew 24, when he says, this generation, this people will not pass away until all these things take place. He's talking to people that day who will die long before the tribulation happens. But he's talking about you are connected to the people who will be here. This nation will exist. This nation will survive. And this nation will still be here when all these things take place. And that's really what Moses is doing here. So he's giving a future view. And he talks about the blessings and the cursings. And when he talks about the cursings are a result of the horrible things that will happen if they're disobedient. And the problem is, they will be disobedient. But Moses is putting before their eyes this day, which way are you going to choose? And he says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 15, he starts off by saying, see, it actually is coming to a conclusion, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. And I command you today to love the Lord your God. Now here it's a command. The command is choose life and love the Lord your God. To walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And here's the reason. So that you may live and multiply. And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Verse 17. But if your hearts turn away and you will not obey but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, in order that you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Of course, the opposite of this is if you don't obey me, if you rebel against me, you will not live in this land. You will not be fruitful. You will be removed from it. And of course, that's exactly what happens, as we know from the history of the prophets and books like the book of Ezekiel and Daniel. They are removed from the land. But they always have the promise that one would come and restore them to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the next thing Moses does, of course, he announces his death to the people after he confronts them with his choice. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 3, he says this, starting in verse 2, speaking all these words to Israel, he says, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. I'm 120 years old. I'm no longer able to come and go. And he says in verse 6, he tells them, I want you to be strong and I want you to be courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at the nations that you're going to take over, as the them, referring to the nations. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail and he will not forsake you. He says in verse 7, then to Joshua, in sight of all of Israel, he says, you be strong and you be courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them. And you shall give it to them as an inheritance. So he's encouraging both the people and Joshua, who will lead them, to go into the land, to be strong, to be courageous, to not be afraid of the people they see there. As they were back when they sent the spies to Kadesh Barnea, there was fear, and they were paralyzed with fear. They couldn't go in. He's telling them, don't do that again. Don't be that way. Then the Lord comes to him in verse 14 and says, behold, it's time for you to die. He says, call Joshua, present yourselves at the tent of meeting, so that I may commission him. Remember, Moses commissioned him before Eleazar and all the people. Now the Lord says, now I'm going to commission him. And the Lord appeared in the tent in the pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood at the doorway of the tent, this cloud being the glorious manifestation of the Lord himself that the people could see. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. So God is essentially saying here that the people are going to reach a point and they're going to say, this is happening because God is not among us? And they're almost as if they're looking for him again. But God says, I'm going to hide my face from them because of the way they've acted, because they've turned from me. And then he tells Moses, the sermon which you gave today is not enough to stand as a witness against them. The words that you say today are not enough to stand as witness against them. I want you to write a song, and that'll be a second witness against them. All of chapter 32 is the song that Moses gives them. Then it says in chapter 31, verse 24, that Moses finishes the law. He finishes the Torah. You look at verse 24. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law in a book until they were complete that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. Verse 27, for I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? This law is going to be a third witness. I'm going to go on and die, but this law will live on. This law will stand right beside the ark as a witness against you for the sins you will commit. And of course, there is always sacrifice for sin. There's always atonement for sin. There's always a way to turn back to the Lord, to repent, and to come back to the tabernacle and be cleansed of sin. There's always a way back. The problem is, if they turn away from the Lord to the other gods and go so far, they soon forget. They forget the law. They forget the love of God and the grace of God. And they don't come back. The Lord says, well, Moses, come on. It's time to go up the mountain. Now, you got to remember, Moses is 120 years old. He says, you know, it's hard for me to go in and go out. Now he's got 120, climb a mountain. Chapter 32, verses 48 to 52, we see how the Lord comes to Moses in verse 49. Go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then you die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel. Moses goes up, 120 years old, climbs up a mountain, Mount Nebo, and looks over the land of Canaan. And in verse 34, chapters 1 through 12, we get that final journey, as described by someone later on after Moses dies, puts this into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all of the Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and the land of Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. the Lord buried Moses himself in a place that no man knows. And the writer here says, even to this day, whenever this was written, no one knows where that is. Look at verse 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. And when that comes to an end, Joshua takes over. Verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Remember, Moses puts the authority of the leadership that he has onto Joshua. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and followed him. It says in verse 10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. This is saying that Joshua himself is not a prophet. He has a spirit of wisdom, but not a spirit of the prophet. It says, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. This could never be said of another prophet, that the Lord would come and speak to him face to face, or mouth to mouth, or man to man, or as almost as an equal. Moses was totally unique in this respect. Now, you don't want to get the idea that Moses actually saw God's face. He didn't. The Lord told him, remember, back in Exodus 34, no man can see my face and live, but I will let you see my afterglow. And so he saw the Lord from the back. But no one has ever come as close to the Lord as Moses did. It says in verse 11, for even all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performs in the sight of all Israel, no prophet, no person has ever done this. And there were some great prophets after Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, but none like Moses himself. That there is no greater prophet than Moses until Jesus. And for all the works of power Moses did, God's word is greater than all the works that Moses did. And the thing about God's word is that God's word became flesh. And we actually see God's word in action. And if you remember John, in John 1, verse 16, John says, for of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came from God, having lived face to face with God for all of eternity. Jesus sometimes appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, but once he came to earth at Bethlehem, he was no longer the angel of the Lord. He was Jesus, the Nazarene, born at Bethlehem, but that is God's word become flesh. Now, we're going to talk about the impact of God's word becoming flesh when we study the book of Hebrews, because that's where we're going next week. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it starts off saying, God has spoken to us in a son. And the book of Hebrews says from beginning to end that no matter what we've had in the past, Jesus is better. So that's where we'll be going next week. Anybody have any comments, questions?